Thank the Lord for a good introduction to your pastor and the fervent prayer that's been prayed already, and we trust that the Lord's people will continue to pray in the time that we're gathered together. I've said many times in attempting to preach the gospel that I follow no rule in trying to decide what to preach on any occasion other than to pray to the Lord and to try to follow the leadership of my mind. And if I preach to you some things that you've heard Brother Bernard Goins maybe even preach yesterday, or you've heard servants of God preach many, many times in the past, or if I preach to you something you even heard me preach before, I don't make any apology for it, because the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Paul says, some of these things that I'm writing, he says, I have written them before. But he says, I make no apology for writing the same things over and over. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. He also writes the young preacher Titus, in Titus chapter 3, about verses 8 and 9. He said, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. There are some things that need to continually be repeated to God's people. And the Apostle Peter writes over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in that famous chapter about the last days, and I want you to notice this. He says there would arise in the last days scoffers. And some things that we need to notice, this generation of people that is to live in the last days, Peter writes to this people and gives them some very special instructions. Someone says, are you preaching this to us tonight because you feel that we're living in the last days? Well, I'll say this tonight, and nobody can deny it. We're closer to the last days than any generation of people that's ever lived before us. Now, I'd like to see somebody tear that down. All right? Peter writes over here in the last days. He says that some admonition that people will need in the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Notice. He says, this second epistle write I unto you to stir up your pure minds. Did you notice that? He says in the last days, people will need some preaching that will stir up the pure mind. And I want to emphasize that. There was a time, and I say this in all sincerity, an outstanding preacher friend of mine told me a few years back, he said, I've about decided that these old Baptists would rather feel than to think. And I could stand up here tonight and maybe talk to you a little bit about my retarded child and some of his afflictions for 14 years. I could probably talk to you about my wife and some of the hardships she's had to endure since I've spent about half of our married life away from home trying to preach the gospel. I could talk to you about my neighbor right across the fence that lost his wife last week and some of the deaths in our community. I could probably tell you a few of those stories tonight and stir up your emotions and stir up my own emotions. But notice what Peter says. He said, I am not writing this epistle to stir up your emotions, but he says, I am writing this epistle to stir up your pure minds. And we're living in a day and age where when your children, neighbors, and friends come to the house of God, the way that we stir up their feelings is by stirring up their minds. I would not want to enter into a service that had no feeling or emotion to it whatsoever. But if you want to stir up my emotions tonight, you tell me the fact that I was a condemned, ruined sinner before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and came into this world and died in my room instead, and that all that he died for will live in heaven without the loss of one. And if you'll stir up my mind with the great doctrine of grace, that has a way of stirring up the emotions that are within me. I have very little confidence in emotions that are stirred up, that are not stirred up with the truths of the great doctrines of the Bible. I don't tell this particularly to be amusing, but it carries the point. I have an uncle in Arkansas that's kind of a homebody. He's had a wife and three old maid sisters-in-law and an old maid mother-in-law that waited on him for years. And my beloved uncle was out in California a few years back, and he got lonesome and homesick. And about the second appointment, he got up in front of a crowd and stood up there, and he says, I don't know what I'm doing here. He said, I'm lonesome, I'm a stranger. And he just rared back and said, I want to go home. And there's a sister rared back and shouted. And he met Arkansas, not heaven. That's all it takes to get some people to shout in the house of God. That's all it takes. But this week, I hope and pray this week that the Lord will allow us to say some things that will stir up the minds of God's people. Not the natural minds, the pure spiritual minds of God's people. And that from that, we can find some things that will help us emotionally and experimentally and spiritually. The Apostle Paul, I find, in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, was preaching to the Jews. And the text says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought him, they asked him, that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. I want you to notice something about that verse. That verse dispels or destroys three little notions that I've found from time to time among God's people. Some of God's people have the idea that it's wrong for a minister to preach something they've heard him preach before. But these people are asking Paul to preach something for them that they've just heard him preach to the Jews. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought, that is, they asked, that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. They're asking a man to preach something they've just heard him preach before. They're making an appointment for him at least a week ahead of the time. So there's nothing wrong in the Bible with making appointments. And in the third place, they're asking this man to preach something that they particularly feel that they need. There's nothing wrong whatsoever for one of these sisters, brethren, one of these boys or girls that prayed over the matter and led by the Spirit of God to go to a God-called minister and say, I hope and pray that God will lead you to preach on this because I need to hear it. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. That's exactly what they're doing with the Apostle Paul. So if I stand before you tonight, I make no apology if I preach on something that's familiar, something that maybe this pastor preached on yesterday. But if I follow the impressions of my mind tonight, I want to go into one of my very favorite areas of the Bible. There's some things in the Bible that I preach on because the Lord puts it on my heart and because it's a duty of responsibility. I preach on the doctrine of hell because hell's taught in the Bible. Not because I enjoy preaching it, but because it's taught in the Bible. I try to preach some corrections. I try to preach on practical godliness, and many times I preach on subjects that I do not particularly enjoy preaching on, but I preach them because the Lord lays the work of weight and responsibility of it upon me. But on the other hand, there are some things that I enjoy preaching about. I enjoy preaching about heaven. I enjoy preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go tonight into the 9th chapter of Hebrews and notice the last verses of Hebrews chapter 9. I wish to speak to you tonight on what I refer to as the three appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, meaning the old Jewish tabernacle, the Jewish temple down here below. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. Pardon me, I left something out. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true. And if those things on earth, the Jewish tabernacle, the Jewish temple, if those things are figures of the true, then there's got to be a true somewhere. There's got to be a true somewhere. And whenever I read about the Jewish tabernacle or the Jewish temple, those things that were built in the wilderness and in the Old Testament day, they were glorious, something beautiful to behold. But there's one thing that is true about language, and that is this, that a figure of something is never greater than the real thing. The real thing is always greater than the figure. And regardless of how much you might have stood there in awe and wonder and amazement at the beauty of Solomon's temple when it was first built, it was only a figure of something that's far greater. And regardless of how much you might have been taken spellbound by the Jewish tabernacle, when the Shekinah glory of God filled it like a pillar of cloud of smoke in the Old Testament day, it was only a figure of something which is far greater. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice that little expression, now to appear. That's something that's going on now. There's an appearing of Christ that's taking place now. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, in verse 26 of that same chapter, he tells us that it was not necessary for Christ to die repeatedly, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In that verse we have the expression, hath he appeared, past tense. In verse 26, hath he appeared, past tense. Verse 24, now to appear, present tense. Look at verses 27 and 28. It says, And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And I suppose this passage of Scripture is more misquoted than any verse I know of in the Word of God. I have heard some of the most intelligent and able Bible teachers in my day and age quote that verse this way. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. It doesn't say that. It says men. Men. And there's a great key there if you look at it. There are two little words in the Bible that work together. They're little bitty words. And I've said this to God's people across the United States of America, and I hope to say it as long as they give me an opportunity and the Lord gives me the breath. It's not the big words of the Bible that throw God's people. It's the little bitty words. little words like therefore, and for, and as, and so. And where do you find an as in the Bible referring to something in the Old Testament, or wherever you find an as in the Bible, you look right carefully and you may find the so right near it. Remember John 3:14-15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember Matthew 12:40, and as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and nights, it says so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. Look at as and so, how they work together. All right, watch our text here. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. What that verse is saying is that elect men, the family of God, had an appointment with death, and Christ met it for them. And as it is appointed unto men, not man, men, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And I don't say this to correct the Bible, and I don't say it to be considered smart. But in many of the Greek translations that I've looked at in my life, sometimes in front of that word many, you'll find an article. The many, right. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many, a particular many. Election's in the Bible, and you can't beat it with a stick. All right? He was once appointed to bear the sins of the many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear. Future tense. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? In Hebrews 9:26, notice that. In verse 26, it says, hath he appeared. Verse 24, now to appear. Verse 28, shall he appear. And if you look at those three verses will point you to the four roles of the priesthood of Christ. You're going to see the sacrificial phase of his ministry. He came into this world as a high priest to make a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He's already done that. Hath he appeared. You also see the mediatorial phase of his priesthood, how that he is in heaven even now, as the advocate, the intercessor, and the mediator for the sins of the people of God. And without Jesus Christ being our mediator, that good brother's prayer a while ago would not have been heard. It wouldn't have been accepted. Neither would mine or yours. And without Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and men in heaven, we couldn't have these sweet services that we have from time to time. But notice there, there's also a pointing to the future. Shall he appear? Hath he appeared? Now to appear, shall he appear? Let's notice the past tense first. Notice Hebrews 9:26. He says, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And right here in this verse of Scripture, we come to one of those places in the Bible where we've got to follow the advice that the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because that verse there says in crystal clear language that Christ appeared in the end of the world to put away sin for the sacrifice of himself. Well, now, wait a minute. The planet Earth is still here. The ball Earth has been here for 2,000 years since Christ died. The Earth continues to spin on its axis, and it continues to rotate around the sun every 365 1/4 days. The Earth, the planet, has been here 2,000 years, but that says Jesus appeared in the end of the world. Which brings us to that point in the Bible, that one thing that you have got to understand in order to understand what the Bible teaches is to realize that there's more than one world that's taught in the Bible. Somebody said, well, I've been in the church 40 years, I've been hearing that all my life. But maybe some of these children never heard it before. Maybe some people hear these tapes that don't know that. There's lots of God's children don't seem to realize that. Somebody said, well, doesn't the world and the Bible mean the world? Well, if the world and the Bible always means the same thing, then that says Jesus Christ died in the end of the world. One thing we've got to realize is that the word world is used in the Bible like we use it in our everyday language. We speak of the business world, the sports world, the financial world, the social world. There's a show comes on the television every day about 12:30, 1 o'clock, sometime like that, called As the World Turns. We speak about people, you know, waking up in a brand new world every morning. We say little so-and-so or little brother so-and-so lives in his own world. All right, let's notice how that term is used in the Bible. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says that about the time of the birth of Christ, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. But the Eskimo wasn't taxed. The Aborigine in Australia wasn't taxed. The Hottentot in Africa wasn't taxed. The islands of the Southwest Pacific, the Polynesians weren't taxed. You weren't taxed, were you? If you're here tonight and you ever paid any Roman Empire taxes, put up your hand. I've been asked that question for 22 years in 32 states over radio stations. I've asked it before 1,100 people. I've never had a hand go up in my life. But the text says that Caesar sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. And anybody that will pray about it 5 minutes that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp will very soon figure out that that means the world of the Roman Empire. Because that's all he had the authority to tax. But he says all the world. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, you have a world of the Roman Empire. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes that church and he says, I thank my God and the Lord Jesus Christ upon every remembrance of you and for your faith which is spoken of throughout the whole world. He writes that church at Rome and says the whole world is speaking about your faith. Were you talking about it? Again, were the Chinese talking about it? Were the people in Australia talking about it? Were the people in South America talking about it? Was the American Indian talking about it? No, they weren't. That's the world of the disciples. Wherever Paul read among the church members, or among the people of God, they were speaking of the faith of those saints of God at Rome. He says, your faith is spoken out throughout the whole world, the world of the disciples. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. John writes to the people of God, and he says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. If the expression whole world means the whole world without exception, then it would have to be, included the we's that are of God, but it didn't. You see, the we that are of God are set in distinction to the whole world that lieth in wickedness. If you look at that text right carefully, there's two types of people in 1 John 5, 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's an elect world that's of God, and there is an ungodly world that lieth in wickedness. Jesus Christ said, while he's on earth, that I and my Father are one. I read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But I read in John chapter 17, verse 9, where Jesus Christ is praying, and he says, I speak to the people that God has given him out of the world, and he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. If the world that God loved in John 3:16 is the same world of John 17:9, then you've got a world that God loved and a world that Jesus Christ refused to pray for, and you'd have a separation in the Godhead. But they're not the same world. Now notice, the text says, now watch, in the end of the world. In the end of what world? In the end of the law world. You see, the main theme of the birth of the book of Hebrews is to show you, first of all, that Jesus Christ was superior to the Jewish fathers, that he was superior to the angels, that he was superior to Moses, that he was superior to Joshua, that he was superior to Melchizedek, superior to Aaron, superior to everything that the Jews had ever had. And that Jesus Christ put an end to the Jewish tabernacle, temple, their throne, their priesthood, and every ritual and ceremony they had on earth. And the key word in the book of Hebrews is better. A better covenant, better promises. You look in that book of Hebrews sometime and you find a month preaching on the little word better. We've got something better today. Now notice. Now once in the end of the world, in the end of the old Jewish world, the old covenant world, now once at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And one mistake that many children of God make today is that they go back under the old covenant. From Genesis to Malachi, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Some of God's children go back over there today, and they pick out what they want, and try to bring it over here into the New Testament day. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ taught the lesson about the garment that was of one age and the patch that was of another? Many times there are children of God that want to take the New Testament garments of New Testament service, and go back over the Old Testament and pick up the old patch of musical instruments and sew on the horns of musical instruments. Some of them want to go over there and sew on the Old Testament patch of tithing. But I tell you tonight, if you're going back into the Old Testament to pick up tithing and musical instruments and that type of thing, then you might as well get your pigeons and your turtle doves and the blood of those bulls and goats and the animal sacrifices, and don't pick up any sticks on the Sabbath, because Paul writes over here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that a man over here that goes back under that law, that he's debtor to do it all. Paul says, don't take part of it without taking all of it. My friends, Jesus Christ put that to an end. And now what's at the end of the world? Hath he appeared to put away sin. I don't know how far he put it away. There's some of God's children, some of them preach with me on the radio over in Graham, Texas. I meet people from time to time that seem to have the idea that the sins of the people of God are just about that far away, and that a child of God can be a child of God saved today, and that you could sin, apostatize, and backslide, and wind up busting hell wide open tomorrow. Well, if that's so, Jesus didn't put those sins very far away. You see, they could kind of reach out and grab you. And if the old colored baseball pitcher Satchel Paige said one time, they said, Satchel, said, how have you lived so long and been so healthy? He said, I'll never look back because something might be gaining on me. Well, I want to know tonight just how far those sins were put away. It says he appeared in the end of that world to put them away. How far did he put them away? Go to Psalms 103, verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Well, just how far is that? I preach this all over the country, and anybody can bar it that wants it. But I'll tell you one thing, it was a happy day in my life when the Lord made me see just a little bit of what's in that verse. I've asked people lots of times, would it have made any difference if God had said, as far as the north is from the south? Why, yes, it would have. Man, if you start walking north, if you get up to the North Pole, and you can't take another step without going south, because the north doesn't cut the south. And you can go down to the South Pole, and if you take another step, you're going to find yourself walking north, because the south doesn't cut the north. But there's one thing that's for certain. You can start walking west and walk west forever, and you'll never find yourself walking east. Or you can start walking east forever, and you'll never find yourself walking west. Because east and west are extremes that never meet, on one type of shape only, which is a round ball with a north-south pole. You see, the Bible tells you that the earth was round 2,300 years before Columbus at least. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says of God, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. The Bible taught a round earth before Columbus ever put on his first diaper. All right, listen, my friend. Columbus might have got the idea of the Word of God anyway. That book taught a round earth that had a north-south pole. You go down to the 38th chapter of Job, and God speaks of a time over there when he will take hold of the ends of the earth, the poles, to shake man out of his place. All right. How far are those sins put from the child of God? As far as the east is from the west? How far is that? So far that they never meet. So far that they never meet. I want to take the scriptures tonight and show you a little bit of just what it would take for a child of God to wind up in hell. I want to describe tonight a child of God in hell, if there could be such a thing. First of all, if a child of God wound up in hell, he would go to hell redeemed from all iniquity. Let's describe a child of God in hell if he could go there, which he can't, but if he could. Let's describe it. First of all, he'd be redeemed from all iniquity. Go to Titus 2:11. We'll read toward the end of the chapter. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, not them. I never have any trouble quoting that verse. I never have any trouble quoting that verse. You know why? When I was 17 years of age, I was in front of a congregation in Colleyville, Tennessee, and I quoted that verse this way. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching them. Elder J.M. Bullard, then about 8 debates, grabbed the hold of our shirt tail. I told us that it said us. Well, there's a heap of difference in all men teaching them and all men teaching us. There's another little two-letter word you better watch in the Word of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly of this present world, looking for that glorious hope and the blessed appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. If a child of God goes to hell, he'll go to hell redeemed from all iniquity, because that's what Jesus died for, was to redeem us from all iniquity. And purify unto himself, he'll go there purified. And purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. First of all, if a child of God could go to hell, he'd go by redeemed from all iniquity and purified from all of his sins. Next, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For he hath by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. A child of God would go to hell perfected forever if he could. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. It says he entered into the holy place, entered into heaven, the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He'd go there eternally redeemed. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He'd be in hell without any iniquity, because his iniquity was laid on Christ, not on him. Not only that, but he'd go to hell glorified, and it'd be a glorified hell. And Jesus Christ would ransack hell to get him out of there. All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Old Baptist read this slick as a note, and never got all the truth out of it yet. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow. And it doesn't say what he foreknew, it says whom. And there is a difference in what God foreknew and whom he foreknew. Whenever you begin to preach on the foreknowledge of God, you've got to realize that the Bible preaches, first of all, the foreknowledge of events. As far as the foreknowledge of events, God knows all events, past, present, and future, before they ever take place. The Bible not only teaches the foreknowledge of events, but it also teaches the foreknowledge of people. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing. I used to go all over the Bible trying to prove that. I was walking a road in Pennsylvania about 3 years ago, and that little word also kind of jumped up before me. And this thought came to me. I've never seen it before, and it's so simple, I'm embarrassed to tell it. If predestination and foreknowledge are the same thing, what's the function of that little word also? If to foreknow something and to predestinate it is the same, why did Paul say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate? You see, they're not the same. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, now notice this, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, not somebody else, them. And whom he called, them he also justified, not somebody else.